Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 58. This is chapter 11, if you're following along in your book. That's show number 58 of, I don't think I even read the title last time.
No, we didn't.
But chapter 11, Release Unparalleled Vital Forces.
Yeah, that was a quote from Pope Paul VI at the end of the Second Vatican Council. He said that this council would release unparalleled vital forces. And I found that to be ironic because meaning unparalleled, meaning it could be extraordinary, but it could also mean going in every direction at once.
Yes.
And I think that's been our experience.
Didn't that second second meaning happened? Yes.
Yeah, I don't think he meant that, but it certainly came out that way. In the second session of the Second Vatican Council, we've been talking about questions of collegiality,
right,
of the relationship between an individual bishop and the Pope, in individual bishops within a conference, all those sorts of things. And so those considerations are continuing on. Then the discussion turns a bit towards specifically papal primacy and infallibility and the importance of understanding that there. One of the things that's beginning to happen is that there are so many votes over every day, so many votes, people started getting tired. And some people were just voting non placet simply because. And so some rather funny things end up as a result. At one point, the question is put to the Council Fathers, does the College of Bishops succeed the College of Apostles? Does it enjoy full and sovereign power in the universal church? Well, 1,808 voted yes. But there were 336 who were not paying attention to the question and voted no. These are bishops that are basically saying that they are not successors to the apostles.
Surely they couldn't have meant that. That had to have been them
obviously,
not paying attention.
Not paying attention.
Or being obstinate. I'm not sure.
I think it was basically not paying attention. Another question that came up and is asked, is episcopal ordination the supreme degree of the sacrament of orders? And 2,123 voted yes, but 34 voted no.
I can't even understand how they could do that.
Here's another one. Is every bishop legitimately consecrated in communion with other bishops and with the Roman pontiff? Well, 2,049 said, well, of course. 104 voted no.
So did they feel like they were not properly consecrated?
Yeah, evidently. No, they're simply not paying attention.
Right.
There was this voter fatigue that was beginning to set in, and it gets worse. A little bit later on, it gets worse.
Yeah, at that point, I think it should have been stopped and said, okay, wait a minute.
Yeah. Well, actually, in St. Peter's, on either side, there were two coffee bars set up. You could leave and then go on over and have an espresso. So that it's not a question of them falling asleep during these sessions.
Right.
They could certainly. In fact, one of them was, I forget what the one was called. They're both called Bar, but the one of them was called Bar Jonah. So like I say, there was plenty of caffeine available if they wanted it.
Wow.
Around this time then, the question came up, should we talk about the permanent diaconate, the restoration of the permanent diaconate? That received 1,588 yes votes and 525 no votes. And a lot of this was based upon that treatise that Karl Rahner had written up and would be the basis for the restoration of the permanent diaconate. Interestingly enough, the question of marriage did not come up. The permanent diaconate in the ancient church required celibacy. A man who was ordained a permanent deacon and even under certain circumstances, a priest and bishop could remain married, but he had to live a celibate life after that. That becomes very, very difficult, of course. And ultimately, it'll be seen to be an impossibility. And so, especially by the time you get to Trent, that becomes very clear. But the question is not even raised at this point.
Okay.
Another issue that came up that was certainly dear to the heart of Cardinal Ritter was religious liberty. And he said the following, and this is in one of his interventions, Cardinal Ritter said, since we consider religious liberty to be the foundation and prerequisite of our ecumenical relations with other Christians, We strongly urge that the tract on this subject be incorporated into the schema before a consideration of the practices of ecumenism. We must incorporate consideration of the freedom of an act of faith on the dignity of the human person and his inviolable conscience, on the total incompetence of civil law in passing judgment on the gospel of Christ and its interpretation. Now, up until this point, it was held by most theologians, Catholic theologians, that error has no rights. And in fact, most Protestant theologians and monarchs felt the same way. So let's give an example of England at the time of Elizabeth I. She's going to mandate Protestantism. So anyone in her realm who said, no, I'll be a Catholic, well, from her point of view, that is an error. And error has no rights. And so they need to be arrested, detained, tried, and executed. And this happens all over the place. That was the common theme. The feeling was that religious adherence was vital, essential to the health of a society. To allow dissidents to exist in a society would weaken the society itself and bring about error. And so that was the position. But at this point, most of the Council Fathers are going to be talking about religious liberty. And there's a fine line here. We'll talk about this a little bit later on. But the fine line is, yes, religious liberty, people can err, and they could still be good people. But ultimately, truth will win out. That's true as long as you're dealing with a playing field that is equal and even. And that's exactly the complaint. Go back again to Volume 2. That's exactly the complaint that Pope Pius IX made in his Syllabus of Errors, is that what had happened and what had developed certainly after the French Revolution and continuing on was a playing field that was no longer equal, and the church was not able to present its positions because it was being attacked by other governments, by the press, by academia, and all of those others. So it's rather naive to think that religious liberty is going to just be universal and peace, love, and beads are going to come about.
Exactly. You
know? At the same time that that is being introduced on November 22nd, that is the day that the schema date Liturgica comes out, that's going to ultimately become Sacrosanctum Concilium, and it is approved at that point, and it receives a great applause. Because remember, last time around, that one bishop from New York said that we labored throughout the night, caught nothing. Well, now finally they caught something, and so there was big applause. Bishop Forst in his diary writes this: a hearty response was undoubtedly not only sincere, but also evidence that the council was at last able to see something bear fruit. There he is again. So all that euphoria was dashed that night because word got to Rome that President John F. Kennedy had been assassinated in Dallas, November 22nd.
To the date.
Well, there wasn't much more that came out of the second session. It was coming to a close, and at this point, Pope Paul went ahead and warned about any liturgical changes that people might do on their own. There are going to be changes that are going to be made. Sacrosanctum Concilium would dictate that. But then there are going to be other commissions that are going to give specifics on how these changes are to take place. And he warned all the priests of the world not to do what he called private changes or singular rites. You know, that warning was published in Osservatorio Romano, so everybody had access to it. But one theologian said the following. He said, and I quote here, "It was for the Italian clergy, because the Germans and the French will ignore it, and the Irish and the Americans won't move before Rome cracks the whip." Well, he was right about the Germans and the French. They already had liturgies in their back pockets using the vernacular. And making the changes that will ultimately look a lot like Novus Ordo. On the other hand, his statement about the Irish and the Americans was absolutely incorrect. There were Americans already who were experimenting and getting ready for these changes. And in fact, here in St. Louis, the first mass in the vernacular in the United States is going to take place. And it will take place with the permission of the Vatican. And we'll talk about that later on in one of the later chapters. It's the mass that was celebrated downtown with Monsignor Hellriegel, and we'll talk about him too.
Okay.
He's an important person. So the second session is coming to an end. Its last session is on December 7th, 1963. The announcement is that session three is going to be opening up on September 9th of 1964. And in between those times, between December of 63 and September of 64, lots of things happen. For one thing, Pope Paul VI makes a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. He is the first pope in history to go to the Holy Land. Isn't that something? Yeah, I'm pretty sure about that. You can double check, but I don't recall any other pope doing that. And certainly at that particular visit, which went from January 4th to January 6th, 1964, it was publicized that this was the first visit of a pope to the Holy Land. He didn't go just by himself there. He met there with the Orthodox Patriarch Athenagoras. And there, the two of them embraced. A photograph was taken of that embrace, and it was sent all over the world. Here you have the East and West finally coming together. Is the Great Schism going to come to an end, you know? And then later on in May, he returns back to Rome to establish the Secretariat for Non-Christian Religions. So interesting there. At the same time this is going on, Cardinal Ritter is back in St. Louis, and he is busy. It's a lot of fun to sit down in the archives and with the archdiocese and read a lot of his letters and to different bishops and all, and their letters back to him, and get sort of a feel of what's going on in their minds. He sends out in January 27th of 1964 a letter that's entitled Confidential Memorandum. It's not confidential anymore. And he sends it out to several bishops throughout the United States, in which he is encouraging them to write to Rome to bring the statement on religious liberty up right at the beginning of the third session. He is really attached to that. It's really important to him. He wants them to write to Cardinal Bella of the Secretariat for the Promotion of Christian Unity. As he said before, before we can do ecumenism, we have to do religious liberty. And recognize that. So that's his whole approach there. He writes to Cardinal Cushing in Boston, to Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, to Bishop Donahue of Stockton, California, to Bishop Robert Tracy of Baton Rouge, to Bishop Albert Fletcher of Little Rock, Arkansas. Also, he writes letters back and forth between Archbishop John Gannon of Erie, Pennsylvania. Monsignor Schneider has done biographies on Cardinal Glennon, Cardinal Ritter, and Cardinal Carberry, and they're really valuable assets to us. And one of the things he does is he speculates on Cardinal Ritter and his view of the Second Vatican Council, and particularly the religious liberty question. And Monsignor Schneider says this: he saw the Vatican Council as an opportunity to induce the whole church to embrace a new direction on two crucial questions of the day. He would leave no stone unturned in working to achieve these goals. And the two goals were ecumenism and religious liberty. So we wait then, and we come back for the third session of the Second Vatican Council. Ready to jump in?
I'm ready.
Okay. I'm ready. It begins on September 9th of 1964, and within 6 days, the Schema Dei Ecclesia is given to the fathers. And again, the progressives are very happy with what's developed in that period of time. One of the things they liked best was that the document was couched in biblical terms. And instead of referring to the church as the church, or the mystici corporis, the mystical body of Christ, that document is constantly referring to the church as the people of God. I'll just say that that's a wide open door.
It's a really big door.
It really is.
Everybody's a person of God, right?
Yeah. On the 1st of September, the American bishops met at the North American College, and they began talking about how to introduce the schema for religious liberty.
His letters worked.
Yes, they did, yeah. One of the things that they realized just 2 days later was a danger that was being brought up to the religious liberty schema, and that was being introduced by Cardinal Ruffini. And he said the word liberty should be erased and tolerance should be introduced instead. And then with that, he introduced the idea, again, introducing the concept of error has no rights. So his idea is this particular schema should call for the tolerance of error. So we would delegitimize any kind of dissidence. He said the following. He said, truth is one, and there is only one religion in which in itself and of itself has the right to liberty. On the civil plane, it is quite different. Let us speak then of tolerance as a function of the common good. This distinction is absolutely necessary. Otherwise, we are on the wrong track and will risk scandalizing Catholics. Well, he has an interesting point there.
It is, yes, very much.
Yeah. Well, Cardinal Ritter comes back, and he responds to this by saying the following, and this is at the council. He said, if the theological basis of this religious liberty are uncertain, then let us not talk of them, and let us restrict ourselves to the fundamental respect for man. This would be shorter and better, and it would win the approval of the whole world. So he's walking away from religion entirely and just saying that religious liberty is a human right. Archbishop Dennis Hurley joins in and says the following. He said, we must accept the danger of error. We cannot embrace truth without having some experience of error. We must therefore speak of the right to seek and to err. Liberty is a condition of conquering truth. And just what we were talking about earlier on, that makes perfect sense as long as you're dealing with an equal playing field. But once you start into what's going on, then you find yourself disadvantaged.
Absolutely.
You know? And then there's this archbishop from Krakow, Wojtyla something or other, Carroll. He said the following, the human person, contrary to what materialistic and atheistic philosophy holds, is not an economic pawn. It is transcendental. And so he's coming back and saying that the human being, that there is something very special about the human being that we have to recognize. He is critiquing his own society. Poland is a communist country. It's being led by materialistic and atheistic philosophy. Mm-hmm. And so he's pointing out that's what you end up with. Unless you truly respect the dignity of the human being, which is transcendent. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mentioned before in our last program that voter fatigue was beginning to set in. And by this time, it really started setting in pretty badly. Give you an example of this. Chapter 3 of De Ecclesia received 4,800 suggested amendments in that one chapter.
Wow. Yeah. They didn't even address all those.
Oh, I know. Yeah. And so you can understand why some of these bishops have just gotten to the point is they're just going to say, oh, no, for everything. And so that's exactly what they started doing.
Wow.
So 50 bishops voted against the proposition that the episcopacy had divine origins, that Jesus founded the apostles and the apostles, that succession. And 50 of them voted against it. 156 voted against the proposition that only bishops can confer episcopal consecration.
That shows what a big problem there is.
Yeah. I mean, that goes back to the medieval practice of lay investiture.
Yes.
And the church had to fight that really hard, you know, to keep kings and dukes from
appointing their own bishops and priests, right?
Yeah. So obviously they weren't paying attention. Mm-hmm. And then finally, there was another vote in which 90 bishops voted non placet, in other words, voted against the supreme primacy of the Pope.
Oh, wow.
Well, when the word came out, when the votes were given out, everyone bust out laughing. as they realized that
what they
somebody wasn't paying attention. During this third session, there is a serious dust-up between two very prominent cardinals. One of those is Cardinal Felici. He goes to Cardinal Bea. Now, Cardinal Bea is in charge of the ecumenical office, right? Secretary for the... And he goes to Cardinal Bea and said, basically, we need to withdraw the schema on religious liberty. We can't talk about it. And Cardinal Bea goes, why not? Because remember, most of them are thinking that you have to do religious liberty first and then you can do ecumenism.
Right.
And his office is on ecumenism. And so he's very interested in seeing the religious liberty being brought forward. Cardinal Felici hinted that it wasn't his idea. It was Pope Paul VI's idea. And Cardinal Bea was very upset over this. Well, word got out. And eventually some 16 cardinals wrote a letter to Pope Paul, and it was entitled Magno Cum Dolores, with great sorrow. And they begged the Pope not to withdraw the discussion concerning religious liberty. And this came as a shock to the Pope, because it turns out that he never said anything to the cardinal about this.
Wow.
Yeah. And so, I mean, things were really hot. So much so that at that point when it became known about the withdrawal, that these 16 cardinals literally left their seats and they went down and they caucused together. And then they went out and during the sessions going on and they wrote this letter and then had it hand-delivered to the Pope. So, you know, things are really getting crazy. And again, I go back to Bishop Forrest. This is what he writes that night. He says, conciliar hell broke loose last night and this morning. After a month of even going, smooth running, conciliar action, the bottom dropped out when the rumor hit the street that the Secretariat for Ecumenism had been ordered from sources above, quote unquote, to present the schema on religious liberty and the Jews to another group to review, with the other group so composed that it would probably inevitably water it down. So that's the word that's going around.
Wow.
You know, and it turns out it's not true.
That's not exactly what happened. Right?
No. Yeah, let me leave you with one other really bizarre case. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. So one morning, all the Council of Fathers came in, September 28th. Nobody knows how this happened, but at each of their chairs, there was a pamphlet. And in that pamphlet, it argued that the council itself had been taken over by a Jewish Masonic conspiracy. So there's nothing to this, but nobody knows who distributed that. Yeah, somehow it got in there and got past guards and everything else. The other thing I'll just say we can end with is that on October 19th, Pope Paul VI canonized the Ugandan martyrs. This is Charles Lwanga and his companions.
Okay.
Okay. But somebody wasn't paying attention because along with all of those Catholic martyrs, there were also 12 Anglican martyrs. And Paul VI had implied that they were also canonized. Yeah. And that caught people's attention only afterwards. And they're going, can we do that?
Yeah. You know?
So this is a good time to stop.
Wow. All right. Well, that is 58. We are in a major state of confusion, in my opinion, right here. So, all right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.